Okay, if you would open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, the book of Matthew. You know, here we are. You know, with the Christmas season fast approaching. It's a season when our society and our culture acknowledge the birth of Jesus. You know, without question, there are many things associated with Christmas that have nothing to do with the birth of Christ. And these things may be weak attempts, or they may be designed to distract us, or maybe to divert our attention. Things may be meant to overshadow one of the greatest days of all creation. The entire Old Testament was looking forward to the Messiah. And when he came, the vast majority had no clue. No clue that the Lamb of God had arrived. Those that did rejoiced. You know, we read of Simeon, we read of Anna in Luke 2. We also read in Luke 2 that the angels rejoiced in heaven. The angels praised God for the birth of Jesus. So if the sinless angels, the elect angels, can praise God for the birth of Jesus, then when we praise God, we're in good company. So don't allow the secular or worldly things rob us from remembering with great joy the birth of the Savior. And with all man's attempts to overshadow this event, God's story outshines them all. And when we get to this account in Matthew 1, again, this is the good news of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. You'll notice as we go through this account that it's unique. There's nothing ordinary about this. And that's the title of the sermon, Nothing Ordinary. There's nothing ordinary about the birth of Christ. You know, just in this chapter alone, he's going to be called the Christ, the Messiah. He's going to be called the singular Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, a virgin would conceive and bear a son. He's the fulfillment of that. He's the Savior. He's called God with us. This is unique. This is unique to Jesus. And again, there's nothing ordinary about this event. So as we get in the Gospel of Matthew, it begs the question of who is Matthew? You know, who is it writing this book? Well, we know from the other Gospels, we're given the account of Matthew, and we're told in Luke, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 5, that Jesus went out, and he saw a tax collector. He saw a tax collector named Levi, whom is Matthew here, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. And Matthew wasn't a closet Christian. You know, he didn't necessarily just keep his faith to himself. We read just a few verses later that Matthew made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining with him at the table. So he invited all his friends. All of his friends he invited to this feast. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples and said, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So according to Jesus, Matthew saw himself as sick, in need of a physician. Matthew saw himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. Matthew saw Jesus as that Savior, and Matthew left everything to follow Christ. And a quick overview of Matthew 1, now that we got an idea of this, who Matthew is writing this, he really opens up. I mean, you don't really get it a lot, but he opens up really on fire. He opens up just punches them right in the mouth, right off the start. "Let me tell you about the one God promised would come through Abraham. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about the one who would sit and reign on his father David's throne. Let me tell you about Jesus, the Messiah." This is how he starts off. I mean, I'm just giving you an overview of it. We'll go through it. "Let me tell you about the birth." That's the last half of this chapter. This ain't no ordinary birth. You know, I'm really fearful that when we often read the Bible, I'm really fearful we read it in a way that presents the writers as having no personality. No emotion. You know, they're just dry and stoic. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know, that's the way, if you ever listen to the Bible on audio, that's the way it sounds. I'm just fearful that that's the way we see it. We don't see the excitement. We don't hear the passion that's just oozing out of his pen as he's writing this. This is a man who left everything. You don't think he's passionate about it? He's left everything, and here, he doesn't even seem to be second-guessing. He's not looking back like, man, I left everything. I think I kind of messed up. I should have kept my little booth. I had a pretty good thing going. No, he's still writing to Jews, telling them, guess what? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the coming King. He's passionate. Still writing this, still just as committed as he was the day he left his tax booth. And as Matthew writes to Jews, he writes, let me show you the Messiah. And again, I think we overlook this because we're New Testament saints. But when we close the Old Testament, you know what they were doing? They were still waiting for their Messiah. When the Old Testament closed, they were looking forward to the Messiah. And in the first sentence we read, first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right off the bat, the Old Testament prophets all prophesied that the Messiah would be the son of David. The very first sentence, Matthew points to Jesus as a fulfillment of this. Opening line. Then he goes on, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew not only connects Jesus to David, he actually connects Jesus to Abraham. Jesus is the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations would be blessed. In Genesis 12. Here is the son of David. Here is the son of Abraham. Here is the Messiah, Christ, Jesus. One sentence, and Matthew has demanded their attention. You know, they've had the 400 years of silence, so to speak. You know, Jesus had just come. A lot of these Jews may not even really known who he was, and Matthew, as he's writing this, is just pouring it to them, buddy. And he begins in verses 2 through 17 with the genealogy. And those who may not be familiar with the genealogy, it's similar to like a family tree. You know, you may know your father, you may know your grandfather and your great-grandfather and possibly even your great-great-grandfather, but that's about as far back as you would go. Not with the Jews. The Jews were very, very meticulous in keeping these records. Actually, when we read back that they went into exile into Babylon. And even in Babylon, they kept these records. And when they returned back from Babylon in Ezra 2, we read about a group of men who claimed to be priests. And it tells us in Ezra 2 that these men couldn't prove their genealogy, so they were excluded from the priesthood. You couldn't simply just claim to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to prove it. Likewise, you couldn't simply claim to be the son of David. You had to prove it. You couldn't simply claim to be the coming king, the son of David. You had to prove it, and that's what Matthew does. It's interesting, the trouble today, these records of genealogy have been lost. No one could come onto the scenes today and make the claim to be the son of David. No one could do it. They couldn't prove it. The records are gone. Some think they were lost through Hitler. Some think they were lost back in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, but no one could prove it today. So the Jews today who are still waiting on their Messiah, they have a huge problem. They can never prove it. They can never prove the one who claimed to be the son of David to be the son of David. Not today. But Jesus was unique. Jesus was not ordinary. Jesus came at a time when the records were still intact. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus could prove his genealogy. And that's what Matthew does. He came at the perfect time. You know, actually Galatians 4 tells us that. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Jesus came at the perfect time. This should not surprise us. So I'm not going to read this list of names in 2 through 17, but I want to, let's just kind of glance at this just real quick. Look in verse 2. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. It just goes on and on and on about who fathered who. That's what we read all the way through here. It's a genealogy. Who fathered who? But when we get to verse 16, the pattern is broken. Something significant is being pointed out in verse 16. Verse 16, all this, so-and-so fathered so-and-so. We get to 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. That's a little different, isn't it? That's a little different. What do you mean? What do you mean Joseph isn't the biological father of Jesus? That's the next section. That's what he talks about in 18 through 25. That's what Matthew cleans up. He talks about the virgin birth. Joseph isn't the father of Jesus. And Scripture and the authors of Scripture are crystal clear on that over and over and over again. The virgin birth, again, it's powerful, but 18 through 25. It's been said to define the virgin birth and you'll lose your mind, but to deny the virgin birth and you'll lose your soul. Larry King, you know, is a famous television host. About 5 years ago, I know he proclaimed to be an atheist. I have no idea his religious affiliation now. I'd probably guess it's the same. But he was asked, he was actually interviewed by People's Magazine in 1990. And they asked him a question. If you could interview anyone throughout history, who would it be? Larry King, Jesus. The question, well, what would you ask him? And Larry King's response, I would ask Jesus if he was indeed virgin born, because that would change everything. Yes, yes, Larry. You're sniffing the right trail. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ did change everything. And the next section, 18 through 25, is actually going to answer the question that verse 16 posed. If Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, the lingering question, whose son is he? You know, Todd recently preached Luke 20. And actually in Luke 20, Jesus proposed this very question to the Pharisees. Whose son is the Christ? It's actually here in Matthew 22 also. The Messiah, whose son is he? And how you answer this changes everything. If you give him a human father like Larry King would, then Jesus would have inherited a sin nature. And he couldn't have been the sinless Lamb of God. Whose son is he? I'll read 18 through 25 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. You know, Matthew devotes 17 verses to Jesus' human genealogy. He only takes one verse to his divine genealogy. You know, it seems to be the two parts of this chapter. The first part, you have the human genealogy, and the second part, you get his divine genealogy. It's quick. The birth of Jesus took place in this way. His mother, Mary, betrothed to Joseph before they came together, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That's his genealogy, from the Holy Spirit. Mary, here, we're told, had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, a betrothal is much like an engagement. It's similar to a modern-day engagement, but however, it's much, much more formal. You know, society would consider the couple legally married. That's why Joseph's referred to as her husband in verse 19. Although the formal ceremony has yet to occur, and although the consummation of the marriage would happen later. And actually, to break off in a betrothal required a certificate of divorce. And that's exactly why you see Joseph, although they're unmarried, it says he resolved to divorce her quietly in verse 19. So a betrothal was similar to an engagement, only much more formal, and it was much more like marriage. And it says, Mary betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. Before they came together. They had not had sexual relations. She was a virgin. That's clear. Luke 1:27 even makes that clear. You know, Luke gives the same account. He says over here, over in Luke 1:27, to a virgin, talking about Mary, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mentioned it two times right there. And in verse 34 of Luke 1, Mary states, how can this be? Behold, I'm a virgin. So, Scripture is clear on this fact. This virgin birth actually fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. So, there couldn't be any gray area here. Scripture is very clear in Luke. It's very clear here. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. She was found to be with child. And again, if you read this in Greek, this verb is passive. And what that means is, it's emphasizing the fact that she was the one being acted on. She was the one being acted upon here. But I guess the simplicity and the conciseness of Matthew's statement, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And then he just moves on. No need to try to explain the unexplainable. That's what Matthew seems to be doing. Don't ask how this happened. I don't know. It's almost certain someone's going to ask me, how do you think it happened? I don't know. But I do know in Luke's account, if you want to flip there, we are given a little bit more information, but it doesn't necessarily clear things up. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We read here that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, Mary, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings. This is the angel came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin, since I do not know a man? Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God. That's how it happened. That's how Luke explains it. Like I said, it really doesn't clear things up at all. But anyway, it does inform us in Luke's account that she found favor with God, which Mary here is said to be the recipient of grace. Mary is not the bestower of grace. She received grace. She received favor from God. And Mary asked, how can this be? She asked the same question that I'm sure is racing through your mind. And it had to be racing through Joseph's mind. How can this happen? How can this be? And the answer we got is the Holy Spirit would come upon her. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's all we get. It doesn't necessarily answer the question you might have, but it does answer probably one of the most important questions you can have. Whose son is he? That was the question that seemed to be posed in Matthew 1:16. Whose son is he? He said in Luke here, to be the child to be born to you will be called the Son of God. It answers clearly that one question. And it gives a little bit more insight on what it means back in Matthew when it says she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. He was the Son of God. And I know you can't wrap your mind around this, and neither could Joseph. I'm sure Joseph really struggled with this. And it tells us that verse 19, she was, basically Mary was betrothed to Joseph. They were engaged, soon to be married. They had not yet came together. She became pregnant. She was found with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Being a just man. Not to give you a Greek lesson, but in the word just in Greek is diakos. The name, it's the same word that's used to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Same word used to describe them. And it's rendered over there as righteous. It's rendered in Luke 1, they were both righteous before God. They both walked blameless before the Lord. They tried to honor God. Joseph was a God-fearer. That's what it's saying. Joseph tried to honor God. And so actually in Matthew 1:19, the NIV translates it this way. Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. He was faithful to the law. He feared God. He tried to keep the law. I mean, he tried to honor God. Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Joseph could have publicly proclaimed her as an adulteress. You know, his name would be cleared. Just bring her out front. Just clear the air. You know, it's not mine. She's been found to be with child. It's not mine. You know, his name would have been cleared, but Mary would have endured public shame and possibly stoning. He could have attained a written certificate of divorce, you know, with simply two or three witnesses. And it really didn't have to be made public. And so it seems like Joseph is struggling with these things. And it says he resolved, in the ESV, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Again, the word there could be desired. He desired to divorce her quietly, or he wished. Actually, Young's literal translation uses it that way. He wished there was a way he could just divorce her quietly. He was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to do the merciful thing. Joseph loved Mary, and he wished there was a way he could put her away quietly with as little pain as possible, as little disgrace as possible. But it says, as he considered these things, in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, likely Gabriel, appeared to him in a dream. Look, Joseph didn't act out of impulse. You know, he pondered, he meditated, he thought about these things. Like again, he was desiring to do the right thing with God, and he was desiring to do the best thing for Mary. And as he was wishing for a way to do these, as he considered these things, no doubt his stomach was in knots. what was he to do? You know, he knew the law. He feared God. He loved Mary. And the Lord sent word to Joseph. And this word came through an angel to both inform and instruct Joseph. And it tells us, Joseph, the son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Why would he fear? Why would he fear to take Mary as his wife? Maybe he's fearful that here Mary is with child. I haven't been with her. Maybe she belongs to another man. Here I am going to marry and love an adulteress. Maybe even thinking that taking Mary to be his wife would have offended God. But don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's not an adulteress. That's what he's saying. She's not an adulteress, Larry King. God sent word to Joseph, aimed to inform, to comfort, and then he instructs. He informs Joseph that his wife has conceived from the Holy Spirit. So that's to inform him, which had to comfort him, that his wife, he can still marry his wife, the woman he loved. And then he seems to instruct him. Then he tells him, look, you take her as your wife, and she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sin. He told him much more than that, because we read in verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So the angel of the Lord had told him several things to do. He instructed him in several ways, and we're told that Joseph does these things. But here it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus in verse 21. Now the name Jesus means He saves. It means to deliver. It means Savior. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You shall call him Jesus, meaning Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is not coming to deliver or save them from the Romans. Rather, he's coming to save them from their sins. You see, they were under oppression because of sin. They were being persecuted by the Romans because of their sin. Jesus deals with the cause, not the effect. And they're so sinful that they actually reject their Messiah. But from the very beginning, Jesus was here to save his people from their sins. Not from oppression, not from Roman dominance. This is clear at the outset. He's here to save them from their sins. For he shall save his people from their sins. And then the angel quit speaking at the end of verse 21. Now we get Matthew again speaking. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, Matthew begins here, tying this back to the Old Testament. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken. He kind of just ties it all back together. And he does this because he's mainly writing to Jews. They would have known the Old Testament. And the point is, Jesus, you know, this didn't just happen on the fly. You know, this actually happened to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. A virgin would conceive in his name. You know, the Messiah came. This would be one of the signs. A virgin would conceive and bear a son. And his name shall be Emmanuel, is what it says in verse 23. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which is more of a title, which means God with us. You know, not only did Matthew here tell them the Old Testament prophecy, he actually informs them what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. This child, Jesus, is God. And Matthew couldn't be more clear about that. His mother, Mary, is a virgin, born through the Holy Spirit. He's God with us. He came to save his people from their sins. And then we see in verse 24, Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We see here that Joseph is being obedient to the Word of God. And while we're here, we might as well go on and squash a false doctrine of the perpetual virgin of Mary. You know, that's mentioned in verse 125 here. It says he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Joseph did not have physical relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. Then Joseph had a normal husband-wife relationship, which produced children. And we're actually given their names, which should kind of clear things up for us. We're actually told in Matthew 13. There, you can turn there real quick. But it says, where did this man get this wisdom? Talking about Jesus. These people were questioning, where did Jesus get this wisdom? How is he able to do all these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not his sisters with us? So you see, it seems clear that Mary had and Joseph had other children. That Joseph just didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. Then he had a normal husband-wife relationship. We actually read in Galatians 1. Then after 3 years, this is Paul speaking, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter. And I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. You know, so it's clear. There's other places we can read where we read about Jesus having, I guess what we'd call half-brothers. You know, they shared the same mother, but Joseph was never implied to be Jesus' father. But God really did bless Joseph throughout this whole event. God blessed Joseph with children. Joseph's a blessed man. His wife Mary was a good, godly woman from everything we read. And he received the greatest honor of being the earthly father of Jesus. If you read this, you know, Jesus, God in the flesh, was raised in his house. That's amazing, isn't it? All these blessings. And he was actually considering divorce. But we've seen the love that Joseph has had for the Lord. We've seen that. We've seen the love Joseph has for Mary. We've seen him act with mercy. We've seen him act with compassion. Now we're going to see Joseph act in faith. Because when his wife is with child, he had not known her. They had not yet come together. His wife's with child. And he's told by the Lord, do not fear to take her as a wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So he has to trust the word of the Lord. And he obeys. He trust the word of the Lord, and he obeys, as it says here in verse 24. But this passage of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son is difficult to comprehend. And maybe that's what Matthew's saying in his account. Hey, it was Joseph struggled with this too. And there was no one closer to this event than Joseph. And even he had trouble digesting this. But this has to be received by faith. In the end, you either trust the Word of God or you don't. In the end, you either trust it or you become a cynic like Larry King and you doubt the very Word of God. There's no reason, back on Larry King, there's no reason for him to question whether Mary was a virgin or not. Scripture's been crystal clear on that. He simply just didn't believe it. And there's only two people who are said to be without earthly fathers. Jesus and Adam. Jesus and Adam. There are often two contrasted in Scripture. They're actually contrasted quite a bit. We read where Adam disobeys, Jesus obeys. Adam was in paradise, Jesus was actually in the wilderness. We read where Adam brings judgment, Jesus brought grace. Adam brought death. Jesus brought life. Adam lost the kingdom. Jesus restores the kingdom. Adam made men sinners. Jesus made men righteous. That's why Jesus is the true and better Adam. So we need to praise God for the virgin birth of Jesus. We need to know the story, and we need to tell the story, especially this time of year when the opportunity presents itself so often. You know, don't just don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. Tell the story of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and what it meant to the whole Old Testament saints. Everything they were looking forward to came. He's came. If you would, please stand.